Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26, we're told that Jesus, after his resurrection, was meeting with his disciples and teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he promised them that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and give them power, and that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. They were going to spread the good news of the resurrected king. And then he ascended into heaven. And the passage we come to this morning is what takes place after Jesus has ascended and while they're waiting for the Spirit to be poured out on the day of Pentecost. So let's read from verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Hear God's word. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, which is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask God to bless it. Lord, we do pray that by this word of yours, this word that records something that may not strike us as immediately relevant to us, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how it shows us your amazing power and your amazing goodness to us. And by it, Lord, build us up in our faith and our confidence in you, our great God who has given us Jesus, our great Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, we saw last time that Jesus came to make all things right. Jesus came to make all things right, to make everything good, to set everything perfect. And that's what the kingdom of God that Jesus was teaching them about in the Gospel of Luke, and then in the first part of the book of Acts, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God refers to the fact that Jesus, the King, is making all things new. Jesus, the King, is making all things right. It's expressed very clearly in the book of Revelation, in a vision John has of heaven. In Revelation 21:5, we read this, "And he who was seated on the throne," he who was seated on the throne, the King, "said, Behold, I am making all things new." That's the mission of Jesus the King, to make all things new, to make all things perfect. And making all things new is what he kicked off with his work on earth. It's what he kicked off, what he began to do with his work on earth. But then we ask, how is Jesus doing the work of making all things new right now? Because he ascended into heaven. How is Jesus advancing his all things new kingdom right now on earth? We talked about this last week. What does it mean for us to be Christians right now in this in-between time, in between Christ ascending to heaven as King and before he returns to finalize his work of making all things new? Is he active right now in making all things new? And how? And we noticed, we saw last week that he is active in us and through us by the Spirit. When Jesus pours out the Spirit, he gives us new life, and he gives the church power for powerful witness. And that's why that promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 that we looked at last week is so central to the book of Acts. It lays out the outline. Jesus said to the disciples, to the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Through the church, Jesus is building his kingdom by transforming rebels into kingdom citizens, giving them new life. That's how he's at work right now, making all things new, by the power of the Spirit, spreading the new life that he has earned as he gathers people into his kingdom. So we might want to jump immediately to when the Spirit gets poured out, right? I mean, he promised, wait until the Spirit's poured out, and then stuff is really going to start to happen. So we might have the instinct to skip over the passage we're in this morning and just jump to the day of Pentecost, because that's when we could say that the detonation occurs that changes everything. The Spirit comes upon the church. And this business of Judas being replaced by Matthias may seem kind of mundane, but we shouldn't skip over it too quickly, because this business of Judas being replaced by Matthias actually reminds us of some very important truths about the power of God and the hope we have to be members of his kingdom. It builds us up in our confidence that God really is advancing his kingdom no matter what, and that we, even as sinners, even as those who have no hope in themselves, can be made a part of this kingdom. And so that's what we're going to see today, and Lord willing, be built up in our confidence. Our confidence in what God is doing and what he's done for us in Jesus. And we need that confidence, don't we? We desperately need it. This is one of the main things the book of Acts is written to give us: confidence in the midst of a world that is full of opposition and difficulty, full of struggle with sin, both our own sin and the sin of others. So let's dive in and note that the first thing in this passage that builds our confidence is in the fact that it shows us that God will not fail to build his all things new kingdom. God will not fail to build his kingdom despite all the opposition. Opposition against Jesus, opposition against the kingdom of Jesus is never successful. And that's the basic point that Peter makes when he talks about Judas. Judas was responsible for his sin, but Judas was also used by God to carry out God's plan. Notice Peter stands up. He stands up among the brothers and he says this, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled." The scripture had to be fulfilled regarding Judas. Peter is saying the Old Testament tells us that Christ was going to face this kind of opposition, but the Old Testament also declared that that opposition would be brought down, would be brought to nothing. In other words, the betrayal of Judas was the fault of Judas, but it was not outside the plan of God. God knew it would happen. God used it, and then God judged it. God knew it would happen. He used it, and he judged it. Opposition to Christ, amazingly, is not even merely sidestepped. It's always made to backfire. And that's what Peter makes clear. Opposition to Jesus is made to backfire. Think about it. Judas's betrayal is used by God to bring about the crucifixion, to bring about Christ's sacrificial work whereby he pays for the sins of his people and is then raised to new life. And then the betrayal of Judas ends in his judgment, proving that Jesus is and always will be the champion. Did you notice the graphic portrayal of Judas's death that Peter describes there? Read it again. This is striking, isn't it? Peter says the scripture had to be fulfilled beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And then he says this, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Alkedama, that is field of blood." And then he quotes the Psalms that prophesied this. Why would he give us that graphic detail? Bursting bowels. It's different, this description, from another description of the death of Judas that we find in the New Testament. It doesn't contradict it, but it comes at it from a different angle. And I think it's clear that Peter gives us that detail. He describes the graphic, gruesome death of Judas to drive home the fact that this is where opposition to Jesus will take you. Jesus and his plan, Jesus and his work cannot be stopped. Jesus is the king, and he will not fail to build his kingdom. He'll even use opposition to do it. And we see that over and over again in the book of Acts, building our confidence over and over again. The progress of the gospel happens in the context of opposition. God even using the opposition. So over and over again, people are made kingdom citizens. People are brought into the church. Christ's kingdom community expands and grows while it's being persecuted, and even because it's being persecuted. God will not fail to build his all things new kingdom. He is in absolute control. And opposition to him is only going to end in judgment. What confidence that gives us. What confidence that gives us when we are following Jesus, although the church looks weak, although the work of God in our lives and in our midst can look weak. We know the ultimate outcome. We know that Jesus is in charge and he's not going to fail. But there's a second way this passage fuels our confidence. It fuels our confidence in God's ability to build his kingdom. And secondly, it fuels our confidence in the fact that God's kingdom is not about our worthiness. God's kingdom is not about our work. It's all about the work of Jesus for us. It's all about the new life that he secures for us. God's kingdom, in other words, is not based on how much we are able to, how much we are able to accomplish, how much we deserve and earn. God's kingdom is based on what Jesus has earned, on what he has accomplished. And that's what God wants us to be confident about. Not ourselves, not our ability to do something, not our ability to stop sinning, not our ability to make up for wrongs. He wants us to be confident in what Jesus has done for us. And we see that in our passage because this passage shows us that God builds his kingdom on the foundation of witnesses to Christ's resurrection. So it builds our confidence that God will not fail to build his kingdom. But then secondly, it builds our confidence because it shows us that God is building his kingdom on the foundation of witnesses to Christ's resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is what matters in the kingdom. It's what matters for the kingdom. It's the center of our hope. Everything in the kingdom of God revolves around the work of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Notice what the apostles were for. They were to serve as witnesses to Christ's resurrection. Look at verse 21 and following. So one of the men, Peter is saying, we need to replace Judas. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. The central job of the apostles was to be witnesses to the resurrection. And what Peter is saying here is this is what God has established. This is the plan of God. This is what God in his sovereign control wants to set as the foundation of his kingdom building work. He wants the foundation of his kingdom building work to be witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. You see, an apostle is an official messenger. Not everyone is an apostle. Not every disciple of Jesus is an apostle. An apostle has an official commission status. That's why there were 12, not 20. And then when one is removed because of his rebellion under the judgment of God, then another needs to be added, so it establishes the full number 12 that corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel, a full set of official messengers. And God was choosing them. God established these guys. That's why they prayed about it. They said, Lord, you know. They brought forward two men, but they said, Lord, you know, and then they cast lots. And that was a way in line with the Old Testament by which the will of God was discerned. If the lot, you flip a coin, is basically what it is. Heads, Matthias; tails, this other guy. It was heads, so Matthias was the chosen one. They looked to the Lord. The Lord decided who his official messenger would be. And so as special official messengers, they had to be with Christ from the beginning and their primary task was to be witnesses to the fact of his resurrection. Now, this doesn't exclude his death, does it? When we talk about the resurrection, it assumes his death, because you can't be raised if you didn't die, okay? So that, and the resurrection proves that his death was effective, that Jesus, by his death, fully paid for the sins of his people. And the resurrection proves that Jesus has secured new life, because Jesus was raised to new life. So you understand, when Peter says witnesses to the resurrection, he's not excluding those other things, but he's saying the resurrection establishes all those things. The resurrection is what announces that new life has been secured. And we come along after the apostles carrying on this witness, but their witness is the foundation. Does that make sense? Like, they're the ones who witness, and then we witness based on their witness. Their witness is foundational because they were eyewitness witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They were eyewitness witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't witness to the resurrection of Jesus because their brother's cousin heard from his best friend's wife that this guy Jesus may have been raised from the dead. No, these guys were eyewitness witnesses. They met the risen Jesus. And so they could announce as an established fact that Jesus had secured new life. And God is saying, it's that witness to the resurrection that I'm building my church on. Now, here's why that's such a big deal. Here's why this deserves such emphasis. Here's why the apostles, as eyewitness witnesses, are such a big deal. If God had set the foundation of his kingdom, the foundation of his church, on people who simply knew the rules, then his kingdom would be a kingdom for those who could fix themselves up by obeying the rules. You understand that? If they said, Judas is out, we need someone to take his place, someone who knows the rules that Jesus taught us and is really good at teaching people those rules, so that he can join with us as we go forth and we spread the rules of Jesus. You know, what Jesus is all about, loving your neighbor. I mean, that's what Jesus was all about. And so as long as we have people that can help us spread that message, the message of Jesus, love, not hate, then we're good to go. Most people think that's what the kingdom of God is all about, the message of Jesus is all about. They think that's the center, love. But if God's kingdom was built on the foundation of his commands, then his kingdom would only be for those who could obey his commands. But his kingdom is not a kingdom for those who have obeyed the rules or who can fix themselves up by obeying the rules. It's a kingdom for those who need new life. It's a kingdom for those who need new life and who need someone else to give them that new life. And so he provides a full set of eyewitness witnesses to his resurrection, so that our hope is fixed on him as the one who gives the new life that we need. Does this mean the rules of Christ don't matter? No, of course the rules matter. Are we to be taught the rules, the commands? Absolutely. In fact, as part of Christ's commission in Matthew 8, 28, he said, teaching them all that I have commanded. But that comes after they are brought into the kingdom. The rules matter. But the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation, because the resurrection is the fact that makes all the difference. The resurrection is the fact that has changed everything. Jesus took our guilt into the grave and he left it there. And then he was raised to new life to give us new life. And that's what makes all the difference. His resurrection as the one who died for us is the fact that overrides all the other facts. It overrides the fact of our guilt. Because he died and was raised as the one who fully paid for that guilt. So your guilt has been overridden. It's no more. His resurrection overrides the fact of our helplessness. Jesus was raised for us, and so he shares his new life with us. His new life, not your potential for new life. But his new life given to us, his resurrection life, and his resurrection overrides the fact of our bondage, and it overrides the fact even of our mortality. The grave couldn't hold Jesus, and because he is our king, nothing can hold us either, who are given his new life. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation. It changes everything. And this is why God wants you to have confidence that it has, in fact, happened. And so he commissioned eyewitness witnesses. He commissioned those who saw the resurrected Jesus to testify to the fact of the resurrected Jesus, because he's telling us that's your hope and I want you to know it. And we've been given their testimony. We've been given their word. We've been given the eyewitness witnesses of the resurrection. You know, being a Christian does require faith. It requires trust. It's so important for us to remember that it is not trust in a feeling. And it's not blind leap kind of trust where, well, that doesn't seem true to me, but, you know, that's what faith is. You can't prove it. You can't know that it's true. So you just close your eyes and you just step out forward. And in fact, the less you can prove it, the less sure of it you can be, then, wow, the greater your faith. That's just baloney. It has nothing to do with biblical faith. God doesn't want us taking a blind leap. He wants us taking a confident step. Confidence based on facts. Confidence in what is hard to believe because it's so great. It's so amazing. It's so life-changing because it is the change of our lives based on what he's done for us in Jesus. He died and then was raised to new life. It's absolutely incredible. But we are called to believe it as a historical fact. It's true. And so he says, here are my official eyewitness witnesses, because my kingdom is for you who need to be given new life. You might have walked in here today thinking, can I have confidence that God will accept me? And I don't mean this for those who might be new to the church. I don't just mean this for those who might not yet know whether or not they're a Christian, but all you Christians who are been walking the Christian life for a long, long time, you know you have those weeks, don't you? You have those days. You have those failures. And you think, can I really be confident that God would accept me? You may have come in this morning thinking, can I have confidence that God can change my life? Like, really change it? And what God is telling us in his word is absolutely, undoubtedly,
yes, you can have this confidence.
Because your confidence is not to be based on anything in you. God's not going to change you because he sees your potential. And there's something to work with. He's not going to accept you because you've done some bad, but you know, there's so much good in you. And he's got hope that you're going to mend your ways. No, your confidence for acceptance and new life is to be based 100% on the fact that Jesus has been raised to new life. It's to be based on the fact that he took your guilt into the grave, left it there, and was raised to new life to give you new life. That's your hope. That's your confidence. And isn't it wonderful to know Jesus wants you to have that confidence? So he gave us witnesses. Believe it. Trust it. And let's go forward this week with great joyful confidence that new life is ours because of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how richly and wonderfully you've loved us in the work of Jesus, and how explicit you've been to make that loving work clear to us. To establish it as a fact. Our Savior died for us and was raised for us. Our King is making all things new, and he's poured that new life into our hearts with the Spirit. We thank you that we are given the very life of Christ, that in him is found new life. And we pray, Lord, that we would learn more and more to live in confidence in this, that we would study your word written by your witnesses, assuring us of these great truths, assuring us of your acceptance and love. Lord, convince us of it more and more and more, so that we would be people who shine the light of your truth in the joy that we have in you and the peace that is ours because we know our salvation is secure. We pray this all, thankful for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.